have you all here. Those that were at Night Vision down in Olathe last night, it's good to have you back. Those that stayed to the end, it's amazing you're here. I heard many of you didn't get back till almost 2 o'clock. They started late down there. So it's good to be here and to be in fellowship with one another, and let's continue to seek the Lord in His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, what a privilege it is to come before You, knowing that Your Word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we thank You, Lord, that You pierce our hearts with Your love, with Your truth, with Your grace and mercy. Lord, whatever we need, we know that You alone can meet those needs according to Your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Father, we pray that You would pour out Your Spirit upon each one of us here, that we would have our ears listening to what You have for us from Your Word. And we just want to commit our ways to You now in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we continue to watch and wait and serve the Lord until that day He comes for us, we will continue to have struggles, we'll continue to have trials, we'll continue to have tribulations in this life because we are still living in enemy territory. You know, Satan is still alive and well on planet Earth. We're still living in these sinful bodies that are falling apart day by day, year by year. And for you young folks, I guarantee you are falling apart, whether you realize it or not. The older you get, the more you realize that. But as long as we're in these bodies of flesh, we're going to continually be hassled by a sinful world around us and by our enemy, Satan. And so it's not going to be easy. But at the same time, God has given us everything that we need for victory, for life, for to be more than conquerors in this life. He's given us victory over sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. He's given us His Holy Spirit who empowers us and enables us to live out the Christian life that He's given us. He's given us the most wonderful roadmap there is, and that's the Word of God that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And His Word is filled with hope and promises and power and faith, because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And that's why at Calvary Chapel, we go verse by verse through God's Word, because that's where our faith is built up, through God's Word. So by hearing, our faith grows, the Word of God. And so we can have victory over the world, the flesh and the devil, on a regular basis, if we learn how to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, if we learn how to walk according to God's Word and hold fast to the promises of His Word. Now, that doesn't mean you'll never be hassled by your enemies, but it does mean that you'll experience more and more victories on a more consistent basis. And many times, victory or defeat boils down to making right choices. Choices, the choices you make on a day-to-day basis, will determine how you'll be successful or how you will fail each day. You know, it's important to make right choices based on God's will, based on God's Word. And so often our flesh wants to disobey the Lord. But how many of you remember the Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade movie, that third movie of Indiana Jones? And it's a great scene. You know, they're looking for the Holy Grail, the supposed cup of Christ that was used during the Last Supper or communion. And they're in that cave, and the final old crusader is there. And the villain of the movie, he takes this cup and he says, "Surely this is the cup of the King of Kings." And it's this very gold, elaborate cup, dips it in the water, and he drinks it and quickly melts away. And the old crusader says, "He chose poorly." And that's the understatement of the movie. You know, Indiana Jones takes the, you know, humble cup of a servant. That's what he says, and he drinks it and so forth. But, you know, right choices, wrong choices, it's very important. And all of us are faced with choices daily. But the important thing is to make wise choices in this life as we continue to wait upon the Lord, as we continue to watch, as we continue to work for the Lord's return. Because choosing poorly simply eats up valuable time and resources and energy. But again, the wise thing to do is to continually keep Jesus Christ first and foremost in your life. Keep seeking the Lord's will from his word, and he'll direct your ways. But it's got to be his way, not our fleshly way. And he'll give you that confidence that he's with you every step of the way. So picking up here in chapter 12, verse 49, Jesus says, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. So Jesus was ready to judge those in the world in his day at that moment, because the world was in rebellion against God. Jesus was the very fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophets. And yet the religious leaders of his day, who should have recognized the coming of their Messiah, they wanted Jesus Christ dead. And Jesus would have been perfectly justified to have just smoked them. Steve, quit playing with the lights back there. Keep saying dark and light and dark and light. So, like Steve, Jesus was perfectly justified to toast all of us if he wanted to right now. But Jesus says here he has a baptism to be baptized with. That refers to the whole purpose of his coming 2,000 years ago. He was going to be baptized in the fact that he was going to go to the cross and suffer as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He came from heaven to earth for that very purpose of going to the cross. And he came as the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. And that would be distressing. That's why he says his soul is distressed at this time, because he knows that he's going to go to the cross and be judged for our sins. The wrath of God would be poured out upon him, because he knew that on the cross, through the shedding of his blood, our sins would be forgiven. And we would be able to come into an everlasting relationship with our Heavenly Father. And so as much as Jesus was ready, willing, and able to strike down his enemies at that time, he knew that he must be baptized with this baptism, which is the cross of Calvary. And even though his death on the cross would bring peace with God in heaven, he also knew that it would bring persecution on the earth. Look at verse 51. He says, do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. Now, the gospel of Jesus Christ clearly divides people into two camps or two categories: those who are saved and those who are lost. Those who have peace with God and those who are still in turmoil fighting against the Lord. Those who believe in Christ and those who don't believe. Those who have hope and eternal life and those who still have no hope. And so once again, Jesus didn't come the first time to bring peace on earth, but to bring us into peace with God in heaven. Now, when Jesus comes back at his second coming, he is going to come back and he's going to establish peace on earth. He's going to come back and he's going to rule with righteousness, and there's going to be joy and there's going to be fruitfulness throughout the world when he returns. But that's at his second coming. It's going to be a 1,000-year millennial reign of righteousness, peace, and joy. But until that time, Jesus Christ has drawn a line in the sand, and he has essentially declared, you're either for me or you're against me. There's no in-between when it comes to Jesus Christ. You're either with the Lord or you're against the Lord. And I highly recommend that you get right with God before you leave here today, because there is no second chance once you die. And Jesus loves you, and he proved his love for you by going to the cross in your place. So verse 52, he says, from now on, 5 in one house will be divided, 3 against 2, 2 against 3. Father will be divided against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Unfortunately, this is very common in the world today. Again, whenever Jesus comes into a household, then there's division. When I came to Christ, just before I was 21 years old, I was a junior at San Diego State, and I get saved 2 weeks before I'm going to have this big birthday party, 21st birthday party. It was going to be a heathen, whatever you want to throw in there for adjectives. It was going to be horrible. But at the time, I thought it was going to be great until Jesus interrupted me. And then I get saved. And then I come home and tell my mom and dad I got saved. My dad's like, what are you, a little preacher boy now? You know, aren't we good enough for you? And it's amazing how when you come to Christ, it brings division to the household. But that's just a sign of mankind's perverted sin nature. Many ungodly parents have gotten upset when their son or daughter came to the Lord, to the point where I've known parents that were upset when their sons and daughters came to Christ, and they almost wish they were still doing drugs and drinking and messing around rather than being this Jesus freak. I mean, but that, again, is just the blinded, dark hearts of the unbelieving. So if you've got relatives or friends like that, keep loving them. Keep praying for them. You know, God loves them. Even if they're hassling you, even if they're pointing fingers at you, calling you names, whatever it might be, just keep being a light shining in this dark world. They don't have a clue what Jesus Christ has done for us. And they don't have a clue what Jesus Christ has done for them, but they're just blinded to those things. So we just need to keep praying for them, be that witness to them. Verse 54, he says, "Then he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say a shower is coming. And so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say there will be hot weather. And there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time?" And so as he turns to the multitude of people here, he reminds them of their skill in discerning, you know, the weather, predicting the weather. You know, they knew if the clouds appeared over the Mediterranean Sea, they're probably going to have a storm come in. If they got a southern desert wind blowing up, then they say, yeah, it's going to be really hot today. And so he commends them for that. But then he says, you hypocrites, you can see these natural things, but you're blinded to the spiritual things. This is your day. The Messiah is here. You know, we'll see later on in Luke's gospel, he's weeping over Jerusalem, saying, if you'd only known this day that the Lord has given you. Speaking of the day Daniel prophesied about, the very day when the Messiah would come into Jerusalem victoriously, but they were blinded. So he's saying, why can't you people discern the fact that I am the Messiah? Again, everything Jesus did, everything Jesus said was out of the Old Testament. He was proclaiming and he was fulfilling all these Old Testament prophecies. About 300 prophecies from the Old Testament, Jesus literally fulfilled. And the people should have recognized that Jesus Christ was their promised Messiah. Now, the same is true for us today. God's Word has given us many, many warning signs about the end times. And I don't know about you, but I believe we're in the very end of the end times. You know, if it strikes midnight and then the rapture takes place, then we're about 2 minutes till, or maybe 1 minute till. I don't know. But we're getting close on God's eternal timetable for us to be taken out of here. And it's my conviction that we are in the very last days. And I believe that the rapture could happen at any moment. God's given us signs. You know, one of the great signs was the nation Israel coming together in 1948, on May 14th, 1948. They'd been 1,900 years dispersed throughout the world without a homeland. Then God miraculously brings them back, fulfilling what God spoke to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37, the dry bones, the valley of the vision of the dry bones coming together. Israel, a nation, huge sign. The formation of the European Union, that's another huge sign. Daniel speaks of this. Revelation speaks of this. You know, it's a sign that we're in the last days. Not to mention, you know, one world economy. We're getting closer and closer. Revelation 13. One world religion, Revelation 17. All these things are pointing that we are getting to the very end. The ability to destroy this world six times over with our modern weaponry is a sign of the last days. Jesus says in Matthew 24:22, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So the Lord is coming back soon. Plus the ever-increasing ability to number everybody in the world. Man, my cell phone, you know, it's GPS. I can be tracked wherever I go. So can most people now that have cell phones. You know, it's just encroaching upon us. All these things the Word of God has pointed to are here among us. Jesus said concerning the last days, now when these things begin to happen, not when they're fulfilled, but when they begin to happen, He says, look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. That's exciting to me because the Lord is coming back soon. And we should be living as if the Lord was coming back soon. And I hope you recognize that we're living in the very last days. But so many people are blind to the fact that Jesus Christ is about to return for his own. I mean, how sad when so-called Christians are mocking the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back. There's groups out there that say, you know, all prophecies have been fulfilled in 70 AD. That's what the preterists teach. And there's a number of people moving towards that camp. You know, if this is as good as it gets, all prophecies are fulfilled, man, I'm really disappointed. You know, God's word has got so much more in store for us when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom on the earth. But how sad that so many people are ignorant of his second coming, just as they were of his first coming. But Peter says this shouldn't be any surprise. Listen to this from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. He says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. Man, there are a lot of scoffers in the world around us today that will say that they're walking according to their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water, and in the water by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So Peter says, yeah, there was a great flood. We call it Noah's flood that destroyed the earth. But he says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, God's word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. So Jesus has only been gone a couple days, you know, from God's perspective. But he's coming back soon, and we need to be watching. We need to be ready. The Lord is coming. Well, look here in verse 57. Jesus says, yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge. The judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. Now here Jesus gives the people a warning about getting their lives right with God. Who is the judge? Who is coming back? And he's coming with power and authority to cast into prison. Now, people will do whatever is necessary to try to stay out of prison. But how much more should people do whatever is necessary to stay out of hell? That's the big question. You know, if people are so willing to do anything and everything, sell everything to stay out of prison. I mean, look at all the things O.J. Simpson tried to do to stay out of prison. Finally caught up to him. But people will do all these things to try to stay out of prison, but they don't do anything about eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. Because the horrible alternative to being right with God is to be eternally punished by the Lord. But if people repent and turn to Christ, they'll come into the very presence of God. They'll be at peace with God. They'll be at rest with God for all of eternity. But on their own, apart from Christ, they will know nothing but fear and horror and condemnation for eternity. So Jesus' message is very clear here. Get right with God or get left behind. Get right with the Lord or you're going to miss out on eternity. Repent and turn to the Lord. Now, continuing on this theme, chapter 13 tells us something very important about repentance. Chapter 13, verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, in Jesus' day, Pontius Pilate had a number of Jews killed for no apparent reason. The only thing that we can glean a little bit from history is they were probably doing some kind of political protest against him, and he rose up and he had some Jews, some Galileans, struck down. Now, Jesus takes it to a higher level when the Jews bring this tragedy up to him. You know, he moves it from a political situation into a more important situation. Instead of talking about Pilate's sins and the horrible thing the government was doing, Jesus talked about the sins of the people. And what are they going to do about their own personal sin? So in verse 2, Jesus answered and said to them, Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? Jesus again says, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Many of the Jews, like many people today, believed in a formula type of faith in the Lord. In other words, if you do this, then God must do that. Now, there is a little bit of truth in that, but you got to be careful because some people take this to the extreme. The people Jesus was talking to wrongly assumed that the reason the 18 people died in Siloam and the tower fell on them, the reason, you know, those Galileans died at the hand of Pilate, they all died because they were evil people whom God judged, whom God was mad at. But that's not what Jesus is saying at all. He says, all you other Galileans, all you other people here in Jerusalem, you're just as wicked of sinners as they are. You know, I've heard people say the same thing about the Kennedys in Massachusetts. You know, I don't care what you think politically, but they've gone through a lot of tragedy over the years. You know, with JFK and then his brother Robert, you know, just the horrible things that JFK Jr. I mean, they've had a lot of tragedy in that family. Now, Jesus could say the same thing. So do you suppose the Kennedys were worse sinners than everybody else in Massachusetts? He would say, no. No, we're all sinners. We all deserve to be judged by God. We all deserve to be separated from God for eternity. There's none righteous. No, not one. So Jesus is making it clear that human tragedies are not always divine judgments. Sometimes they are, sometimes they're not. But Jesus is saying that it is wrong for us to go around playing God and saying, well, you're going through this because, you know, you're going through this because, you know, you're going through this, and that's why God's judging you. You know, Job's friends made that mistake when they said, you know, Job, your afflictions are because you are a sinner and God is mad at you. You know, and so most of the book of Job is these three so-called friends of his that just keep blasting him and ripping him apart, saying, you got to repent of something. There's got to be something there, even though God had already said he's the most righteous man on the earth. And they were trying to dig up something on him. Unfortunately, that's the same mistake people who are in the formula of faith make. You know, all you have to do is say this and claim that, and God has to go to work for you. You know, he has to heal you. He has to make you wealthy. And if you're not, it's your lack of faith. You got to be careful with those things. That's formula faith. Because when your little formula doesn't work, all it does is heap a bunch of guilt and condemnation upon you. And I've met a lot of brothers and sisters in the Lord who have been caught up in that kind of teaching for many years, and they just are beaten down and trashed because they think, man, I'm not doing enough. God must be mad at me. He's got to have his hand off me because I've done some horrible thing. And they're constantly repenting. And God's saying, man, my grace is sufficient. I love you just the way you are. I'm not mad at you. And sometimes we don't get what we want because it's simply not God's will that we have what we want. Because he knows what I need more than I know what I want. Again, I spent 10 days over in Kauai. There's a couple times it passed through my mind, Lord, this would be a nice place to minister. You know? But you know, I've done that in the past. Lord, I really want this. But the Lord said, no, that's not my will for your life. I got something better for you. And so we need to just surrender our wills to his will. You know, and when you run across a person who's laying a guilt trip on you for simply going through a trial, I always say go to Acts chapter 12, because Acts chapter 12 is a powerful section of scripture where you got these two very godly apostles named Peter and James. Now, God used them in powerful ways. God had his hand upon each one of them. But in Acts chapter 12, we're not going to read through the whole story, but you know what happened. For whatever reason, God chose to have James beheaded. His head's lopped off. Peter, you know the story. God miraculously sets him free from that prison. Doesn't make any sense from our mind, from our worldly perspective. You know, James wasn't in sin. You know, Peter went on to do great things. Peter also continued to keep sticking his foot in his mouth. He wasn't perfect by any means. But we got to realize God is on the throne. He's in control. And so a lack of suffering and pain and hardship is not always an indication of spiritual maturity. And in the same way, an abundance of pain and hardship is not always a sign of a lack of faith. If that were true, how would you explain the sufferings of all the Old Testament prophets that were beaten and, like Isaiah, sawn in two and thrown in prison? Or even the New Testament apostles. Every one of the apostles, except for John, went through a horrible death. And even Jesus himself, obviously, is the Lamb of God, taken upon the cross, dying on the cross for our sins. I don't have time to get into it, but 2 Corinthians chapter 11 into chapter 12, just a powerful section where Paul talks about his life as a believer, his life as an apostle. You know, beaten many times. Took upon himself stripes, cat of nine tails. Was shipwrecked a number of times. He was imprisoned a number of times. You know, he went through various trials and hardships. And I would never say, Paul, if you just had more faith, you wouldn't go through that. He was, to me, one of the greatest guys that has ever lived in this world. So Jesus shoots down their formula of faith here. So do you suppose that those who suffered and died were worse sinners than the rest of you? I tell you, no. Point being, we're all sinners. We all deserve to be dead. We all deserve to be judged. So we need to repent and turn to Christ. Otherwise, you will perish. So the real question Jesus is asking them is not, why did these people die? The real question is, what right do you and me, what right do we have to continue to live? It's only by his grace and his mercy upon us. The only reason any of us are so blessed in this world is simply because of God's goodness and grace. Romans 2:4 tells us, don't you realize that it's the goodness of God or the kindness of God that leads us to repentance? You know, when I stumble, when I fall, when I do something stupid, then, you know, the Lord's not there with that baseball bat. That's how I used to vision God before I got saved. Being a baseball player, you know, it's like, yeah, God's up there with a big, huge baseball bat. Man, he's just waiting for me to step out of line and whack me. That's not the image that the Bible portrays of God, who's loving and gracious and merciful, abounding in loving kindness, saying, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. And when you're laboring, when you're struggling, when you're caught up in anything in this world that's pulling you down, humble yourself, go to the Lord, repent of that sin, and he'll forgive you. He'll cleanse you. He is so awesome. He's so amazing. So unless people respond to God's love and repent, Jesus says they will perish. But as you know, 2 Peter 3:9 goes on to say, God does not desire for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He doesn't want you to die and be in hell for eternity, separated from God's love and grace and mercy. He wants you to humble yourself and come to him. Now, in close connection with these verses, Jesus gives us this parable, verse 6. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down. The fig tree is often used symbolically of the nation of Israel. Jesus was in the nation of Israel ministering for 3.5 years. So for 3 years, he's just looking for fruit in Israel. And, you know, he's going around doing all these miracles. He's healing. He's raising people from the dead, cleansing lepers, proclaiming the good news. And yet, for the most part, the Jews rejected him. And so the parable is time to judge them. Tells us in John 1:11, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. And it was during that fourth year the Lord was crucified by those he came to save. But even though he could have cut them off immediately, he waits another 38 years until 70 AD when the Romans come in under General Titus and they destroy Jerusalem. They destroy 1 million Jews. They destroy the temple. And Jesus' prophecies there in Matthew 24 were fulfilled. Many of his prophecies fulfilled then. But God is a God of second chances. He's a God of new beginnings. And so often we see a person who's not bearing fruit. They might be in a backslidden state. And we want to say, Lord, cut them off. Cut them down. You know, get rid of them. Now, there may come a day when God does that, but in general, we're to go to that brother or sister in love and admonish them and encourage them. Because again, we all deserve to be cut off. We all deserve to be chopped down. None righteous, no, not one, but Jesus Christ. But as we turned our lives over to Christ, the Holy Spirit began to do a good work in us. And he began to produce good fruit in our lives. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience. Yeah, we all have great patience, don't we? Especially when that guy cuts us off. You know, or we get, you know, behind somebody in Starbucks, they can't make up their mind. Boy, you can lose your patience and get in the flesh in a hurry. Come on, get that double caramel macchiato. Come on, hurry up and do it. You know, skinny, it doesn't matter how you order, just do it. Come on, I'm in a hurry here. I mean, people can get so caught up in these kind of things. So we don't always produce that great fruit in our lives, but he did it all for us, and he continues to work in us because he is a God of grace. So the fruit of the Spirit, what other fruit is Jesus seeking? He's the vine dresser. He's going around. He's looking at us. We're all kind of abiding on the vine, hopefully, and there's fruit being produced, hopefully. So what other fruit is there? Well, among other things, the Bible defines fruit as giving thanks to God. Hebrews 13:15. It says, by him, by Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. You have a thankful heart? The Lord knows. You know, we don't want a bunch of leaves just on our tree. We want there to be fruit. And having a thankful heart, thanking the Lord for all that he's doing is great fruit. Philippians 4:17, Paul describes fruit as giving monetary gifts for the furtherance of the gospel. Romans 1:13, fruit is described as lost sinners being saved. James 3:17-18, we see that God's wisdom from above is, first of all, full of good fruits. And he says, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In other words, we're to be witnessing fruit in our lives from the Holy Spirit, and we should be extending that fruit to others around us. Psalm 34:8 says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And so people in the world need to taste and see the Lord is good by the fruit that's being produced in our lives. And as we have that love, we're going to be witnessing to people, sharing the truth with them, letting them know there's forgiveness in Christ, letting them know they can be saved and set free. And so we need to ask ourselves from time to time, what kind of fruit is being produced in my life? Is it good fruit? Or is it sour and bitter? You know, I've run across Christians, and I've been that way too at times, where you get that sour, bitter attitude. You know, then it's like you're sucking on lemons instead of the juicy, sweet fruit of the Holy Spirit. But we need to say, Lord, when you look at my life, what do you see? Is there fruit for your glory, or do you walk away empty-handed? Again, when he's passing through, is he able to pluck some of that fruit off of our lives and enjoy it? Or are we just a bunch of leaves, no fruit? So the way to bear good fruit for the glory of God is, again, verse 8, to allow the Lord to dig around your life and fertilize it. I like that. Lord, you need to fertilize me. What do you use for fertilizer? Philippians 3, Paul says that all of the works of righteousness that he did in the power of his flesh amounted to nothing more than a big pile of dung. You can translate that any way you want. It just means fertilizer. So Paul says, put off the old man. Why? Because it's just a bunch of dung. It's fertilizer. You want to fertilize your life? Start putting off the deeds of the flesh. Let it fall before you. That'll be used by fertilizer. And then the Holy Spirit will water the ground. The Word of God will bring water into your life that'll help you to grow and mature. In other words, if you want to see more fruit produced in your life, put off the old nature, as Colossians 3 says, and then put on the new man, put on tender mercies, put on love. Above all, put on Christ, be wrapped in his righteousness. Real quickly, turn over to John 15. John chapter 15. Because I guarantee we will all be amazed by the amount of spiritual fruit the Holy Spirit will produce in each one of our lives if we continue to put off those things of the flesh. Reckon the old man dead. How often do we do that? As often as you need to. If anyone desires to come after me, Jesus said, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily. There's a good rule. That's a good place to start. Daily, put off those things. Daily, surrender your life to Christ and follow after Jesus. But if you want to see that spiritual fruit produced, hang on to Jesus. Verse 1 of chapter 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. So he prunes those dead fleshly things in your life. He wants to get rid of those sucker branches in your life, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. The word prunes and the word clean. Prunes there in chapter or verse 2, and then clean in verse 3. It's the same Greek word. It comes from katharos, and that means to be clean in the Lord's sight. So every branch that bears fruit, he's going to prune a little bit of you off so that you'll bear more fruit. Notice, he wants you to bear fruit. He wants you to bear more fruit. And then in verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Be fertilized, be watered by the rivers of living water, by the word of God. Let the word of God saturate your soul. And as you abide in Christ, you're going to bear fruit. You'll bear more fruit, and then you'll bear much fruit. And it won't be you producing it, but it's you just clinging to Jesus, abiding in Christ, hanging on the vine. And just like that peach right now out in Palisade that's just hanging on, it's not doing anything. It's not grunting and groaning, trying to produce anything. It's just hanging onto the vine. It's getting bigger and bigger. And next couple of weeks, it's going to be plucked and it's going to be juicy. And I can't wait to eat some more of those things because it's producing good fruit as it abides in the vine, on the tree. Elizabeth and I went for a little ride through Palisade yesterday and went to, I don't even know where it was. It was just out in the middle of nowhere. And there's a little fruit stand there and they had some local cherries. You know, got a pound and a quarter, a little, almost a pound and a half of cherries. And we just kept driving around, just kept eating those cherries. And but before we even got home, they were gone. That's good for the soul and other parts of your body. Let's close in a word of prayer. Sad place to end. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you desire to produce good fruit in each one of us. If that's our heart's desire for good fruit to be produced, then Lord, help us to put off anything that would be a hindrance in our lives. Any fleshly thing we might be doing, any activity we might be involved with that is not pleasing to you, Lord, may we just let that fall from our lives right now to the ground. And may your Holy Spirit refresh us and refill us and renew us, and help us, Lord, to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of you, Jesus. And Lord, we just thank you that you are so gracious and merciful and patient with us. Lord, you're on the throne of our hearts. You're on the throne in glory. And we know, Lord, that as we humble ourselves and bow before you, you will lead us to the green pastures. You lead us to those still waters, Lord, where we will be refreshed in our souls. And maybe there's someone here today, they don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Hear Jesus speaking to your heart as he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. And you'll find rest for your souls. Because Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And he says, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. I'll dine with him and he with me. Jesus loves you, and he died on the cross for you. But he's not going to kick the door down. He wants you to open that door and allow him to come in, and he will begin a process of changing you from the inside out. He'll fill your heart with love, joy, and peace, which will replace the anger, the frustration, the bitterness, the disappointment of this world. He'll give you meaning and purpose to life, but you have to be willing to come to him. So I want to pray a simple prayer right now. If you want to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're tired of just going through the motions of living in this world, you want true hope for eternity, then come to Jesus. Jesus says, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, but I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus wants to take you home to be with him in heaven. And he is coming back soon for those who belong to him. So you need to come to Christ right now. Open the door of your heart and pray this prayer with me in your heart to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, I know that I have sinned. I'm no better or worse of a sinner than anybody else in this world. But Lord, I acknowledge that I am a sinner and I deserve death. I deserve to be separated from you forever. But Jesus, you're here. You're knocking on the door of my heart. And you want to save me. You want to forgive me of all of my sins. And so I ask you, Lord, to come into my life. I invite you to sit upon the throne of my heart. May you rule and reign from this day forward. And thank you, Jesus, for forgiving me of all of my sins. Thank you for making me a new creature, a new creation in Christ, where the old things pass away. And behold, all things have become new. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. May your Spirit fill me up and produce good fruit in my life for your glory. And I ask this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.